right, we welcome everybody as you scatter to your different groups right now. We say thank you again for everyone's presence, both the few of you who are with us in this room, but also the ones of you who are with us at home. We're reading from the letters to the churches and in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation. Letters from the Lord to His people. These are letters not from someone who is merely a critic of these people who read these letters. This is not someone who is just an interested observer. This is not the words of someone who is trying to be unrealistic about things. This is the letter of the Lord to His people, for whom He has given Himself and over whom He rules and whom He wants to bless. One of the really important values of these letters right now is the gift of allowing us to have some appropriate perspective on ourselves in relation to the world. You know, when we try to get our bearings in relation to the world, there are only a few ways we can do it. We might, for example, compare ourselves to other people, either favorably, somewhat arrogantly, therefore, or unfavorably, somewhat self-critically. Or we could simply focus on ourselves completely and measure ourselves by how we feel about ourselves at some given moment or any particular moment. Or we could look at how the Lord sees His people and think of ourselves in relation to Him and examine ourselves in relation to Him. And that's what these letters ask us to do. Every letter starts to the church in some particular town, seven cities in the middle of Asia Minor and the Roman Empire at that time. And then they end by saying, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's to this congregation, but it's meant for all of us to think of ourselves in relation to the Lord this way. Tonight, we are at the fifth one of these seven letters, and it's a letter to the church in Sardis. Sardis is a city that probably is the closest to the middle of the Roman Empire of Asia of any of these, and it's in a place which was old and famous, and because of that, it's especially interesting to read this letter. Often this letter is read as if it's saying to this congregation, your best days are behind you. You have a reputation that will never be regained. I read it differently. I believe this letter is talking about how the Lord's people walk. In other words, how they live and whether their way of living corresponds to who their Lord is. So let's read first off Revelation 3 verses 1 through 6. I want to ask you to focus on walk with me in one of the verses as we go along here. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works. You have the reputation, the word really is name here, of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, or be always vigilant or alert, or be watchful, and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, if you will not be alert, if you won't watch, then I'll come like a thief. I'll come like a thief, and you'll not know what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. Notice the walk with me. These who have not defiled their garments will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I believe that phrase, along with the four mentions of the word name in this paragraph, in this letter, helps us to see kind of the burden of it. We'll find out whether these people have been faithful to their confession of the Lord's name, and his frequent mention of their names might be a contrast between their loyalty to him and the depth of it, and his concern for them and the depth of it. So let's look at it in that way. We should start with the nature of the place. Sardis. Sardis is located about a little more than 30 miles to the southeast of Thyatira, where we were visiting last week in our study. It was located at the connection point at the crossroads of five roads, which made it important. It was located in a situation which was bordered by two rivers. It was on a part of a mountain called Tumolus, which looked out over a very level valley and plain. And the main thing about this location is that it's located, the city was built on a flat outcropping on that mountain, which was 1,500 feet above the plain, looking out over it, and which had a location where sheer cliffs were protecting it, made it unapproachable from three sides and easily guarded from the fourth side. And it looked like it would be impregnable. It would look like you couldn't ever attack this and be successful in overcoming this location. So the kings who ruled there tended to be wealthy because of the fruitfulness of the place and so forth. Powerful, looking like nobody could bother them, and therefore somewhat arrogant and careless and self-secured. So that idea, the geography of the place, will be important maybe as much as any of these other letters. The nature of the place geographically impacts the nature of the life of the congregation spiritually. Secondly, the history of this location is important, this place of Sardis. It was an old city, famous and wealthy. Eventually, it became the capital, the western capital of the Persian Empire. The way it became that was notorious in history. There was a king of Sardis whose name was Croesus. Croesus was someone who was powerful and successful and wealthy, and everyone expected great things of him because of those qualities. The Persians under Cyrus approached in about 546 B.C., and Croesus consulted the gods over whether he should go attack them. There was a river between his location and the Persians approaching, but the oracle to him was that if he were to cross that river, he would conquer an empire. So, of course, he marshaled his armies and headed out across the river. he met the Persians, and the battle was indecisive, and he retreated back across the river and went to his fortress above that, on that steep place above the mountain, and thought he was secure there. Cyrus, however, followed him after a while. And one night, with no one watching, because they thought it was unnecessary, one of Cyrus' soldiers found a way to scale that height and then led others up with him. And the secure Sardis was overcome because it thought it couldn't be. The lesson from Croesus' life turned out to be that the empire he conquered was his own. It makes you stop and think, doesn't it? It's interesting, a second time in history, this time in the 200s B.C., this place got conquered again by Antiochus, the Seleucid ruler of the time. The same way, without watching, someone climbed the wall at night and conquered them again. And that will be important in the twofold watch in this letter that we're reading. And then religiously, the background of this place is really interesting. And you think about trying to be a Christian here, trying to be a congregation here. First off, there is a devotion to Greek gods or goddesses, especially the goddess of nature, who's called Cybele, but with more Anatolian, what we would call now Turkish, meaning to those things. It turned out to be a devotion to paganism, which was much concerned, much interested in the theme of death and immortality. If there was a serpent who sometimes was a symbol of, using it as a symbol of this goddess of theirs. For example, she'd be pulled along in a cart by two serpents with wings. The serpents, you see, shed their skin, symbolizing to the, I suppose, to their culture, a coming to life again. There are other types of things like that. You can see quite easily the difference between that concept and what Christians believed about their Lord who died and is alive. That kind of devotion to a mixture of paganism allowed individuals to sort of design their own meaning for it. Now, another part of the story is somehow, and at some point, there came to be apparently a significant Jewish community here, which was wealthy and seems to have been accepted in the community, which was unusual. There has been discovered the Grand Synagogue at Sardis as long as a football field, and then a piece of prime geography for the real estate for the place as well. So you think about being a Christian here. How am I going to deal with the self-assured materialism of the community, with the history which has tended to not pay attention and then to be overcome, in a place where the Jewish community has been accepted by the pagan community and is coexisting, and where Christians on the outside have to figure out how to be accepted in that situation. Another thing that happened to Sardis is interesting. In 17 AD, it got struck by a devastating earthquake. The kind of rock that made the cliffs on which this place was built on top was a kind of apparently a porous and a crumbly type of material. So the earthquake just caused huge parts of it to fall in. And then the Roman emperor Tiberius had helped to rebuild it. And out of the ashes or out of the dust, here arises this town again, coming to life from all of that it had been through. Now bear that in mind while we look at the rest of the letter. Here is now the speaker in this deal. Look how Jesus identifies himself. The words of him who has, or he who says. And then two things. He has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven stars, we have noticed back in chapter 1 and verse 20 especially, and we have noticed that this stands for the angels of the seven churches. And we have taken this for the purpose of our study to represent the churches themselves, the whole congregation and their spiritual lives. That at least serves our purposes in our study just now. And then the seven spirits who are before the throne of God appear in chapter 1 and verse 4, and then again in chapter 1 and verse 16, I think it is. The seven stars appear there. Then we find these seven spirits again in chapter 4 and again in chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 6, for example. The lamb standing there as though it had been slain, and has seven horns with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We take that in view of the statements here and against an Old Testament background, which you can investigate if you'd like, in Zechariah chapter 4 in the Old Testament, to stand for the Spirit of the Lord and the sufficiency of the Spirit to accomplish what needs to be done. If you take it together this way, Jesus, in introducing himself to the church at Sardis, is saying, I'm the one who controls your destiny. And I'm the one whose spirit can provide what a dead church needs in order to come to life. Both of those will be important as we read along here. Now about the church. Notice the different details about this congregation that we have. We have no background, as far as I can find, on how there came to be a church in Sardis, how the church got there. Maybe while Paul lived in Ephesus, the message rings out through all of Asia, as Acts 19, verse 10 says, and maybe it's from that period of time. It's interesting, the connection between this letter, chapter 3, 1 through 6, and the one to Ephesus in chapter 2, 1 through 7. Over there it said, I know your works. Here it says, I know your works. Over there, they didn't love like they did. Now here, they're not alive like they were. And if you notice, the promises to both of them involves in one way or another the gift of life. Over there, the tree of life, and over here, the book of life. So there's some connection between Ephesus and this place, although their problem seems to be a bit of a different nature. So let's look at the characteristics of this congregation. First, the Lord says, I know your works. And you have a name. I think that juxtaposition is important. I know your works, I know your deeds, and I know what you've done, I know about your life, he's saying. You have, in ESV it says, you have the reputation. Some of the English versions obscure the word that's used here that reoccurs in the same term that gets translated differently later. But this is one of four times when their name is mentioned. I know your works. You have a name. Your name comes from what people think of you. The knowledge of what you're really doing and how you're really living, that I know about, the Lord says. What might we learn from that? We might learn not to rely so much on what people think of us, but to be really interested and concerned with what the Lord's view of us is. I know your works. Yes, you have a name, and I would supply, but not much more than that. And there's the problem. In short, there's the problem with this congregation. Now, notice next what he says. You have a name for being alive, but you're dead. Now, one interesting aspect of this is how it reverses what we've been told about their Lord. Look back up at chapter 1 with me again. At chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus had said, "Fear not." The Christ had said, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore." And that view of the Lord gets repeated as these letters go along here. Ideally, the church would be like its Lord. All of us, if we're Christians, are people who were dead in our sins, but the Lord made us alive by His grace. Ephesians 2 shows that. But here's a congregation which has a name for being alive, but it's dead. A lot of times, as I say, the idea of this church that people kind of focus on is the thought, here's a congregation which is living on its past. Consider it a different way. They're living on what people think of them. And that, if you look at the comparison, make the two middle things, you have a name being alive, and then the two outer things, I know your works, you're dead. That's the framework of what the Lord says about them. You don't have any life in you. What does He mean by that? I think what He's going to say will show they're not watchful and they're not walking like He walked. I think that's the issue. And they have a form of godliness, but they're denying the power of it. They have a form of religion, but they're not living in keeping with it in their everyday lives. So look at the third idea in verse 2, the last part of verse 2. I have found no works of yours completed before my Father, before my God, or in the sight of my God. Now, each step goes a little farther in defining the same problem. This isn't a different problem. This is a definition of what He means by their being dead. They made a beginning, they became Christians, but that hasn't transformed their lives and their devotion. This isn't saying you're a congregation who got together and you planned good programs and then you didn't carry them all the way out. What this is saying is, you confessed my name, but you haven't turned that into living in keeping with my name. You have owned initial forgiveness, but you haven't begun to walk like I walk. You're not walking with me. I think that's the impact of what he says about the few in a moment here. And then the implication in verse 4 is that the majority of the members of the church who lived at Sardis, many of them had defiled their garments. Verse 4. The moral failings of the members of this church are implied by that statement. They had spiritually speaking, morally speaking, soiled their garments by not walking in the light in the steps of Christ and not behaving or conducting their lives in keeping with His example. Now, here's a thought. How would people come to regard this church as having a name or reputation? Maybe by the number of them or the wealth of them or the fame of them, or their power in the community. How does the Lord do it? By their deeds, and whether they're watching, paying attention, alert, whether they are following through on the beginning that they made and actually walking with Him, and whether they're keeping themselves, keeping their garments unspotted by the world, as James 1:27 speaks of pure and undefiled religion. Well, there is a pretty, that's a pretty strong conviction, isn't it, of this congregation at Sardis. What do you notice of mention is missing here? These other congregations, we found out very influential false teachers that in practical ways had misguiding them into immorality and idolatry, or persecution from the worship of the emperor, which had already caused some of them to lose their lives. Here at Sardis, there's no mention of that, but look what's happened. Those kinds of attack had not been needed to rob them of the spiritual vitality in their lives. They'd just grown comfortable with the world. There are a lot of people, a lot of scholars that, who have written about this that I've noticed suggest that maybe what's happened here is that in order to accommodate themselves to the community, many members of this congregation have compromised with the synagogue in being silent about the name of Jesus, or even denying the name of Jesus as the Messiah, in order for them to, for their life in this secure and wealthy town not to be disturbed very much. Maybe that's so. So what's the Lord's advice to a congregation like this? He's not just getting on to them. He cares about their life. And what he says to them in verse 2, first part, you be watchful. I've taken this phrase from the Old American Standard Version. You be watchful. In this version, it's translated, wake up. But the idea of it is, you be alert. You be always interested in and concerned with the spiritual realities in your life. And here's what he says to do in order to be watchful. First, strengthen what remains. Isn't it interesting that the Lord can speak to a dead church and talk about something that remains and is ready to die, but it's still there. So what do? Do you just blast it because it's not more than it is? Or do you fan the flame gently? I remember my grandfather, his old wood stove. You wake up in the morning, it'd be cold in his old rock house. You open up that stove and there's the ashes from the night before, but a few embers. And he'd use that to start the fire back up. You didn't just carry it out with the old cold ashes. And that's the idea here. Strengthen what remains. Establish it. Let it take root and grow. Then remember, in verse 3, the ESV translates it, I think, smooths it out a little too much. The tenses turn back and forth four times in these words here. Remember how you received and did hear. So the idea is, don't just remember what the gospel said. Remember how, apparently, in some remarkable way, at some effort, they have received this word, and they've heard it and they've welcomed it. Like if you read Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, you might notice how they heard the word and received it. It reminds me of this idea here. So you who are with us tonight, engage in that exercise for a moment. How'd you hear the gospel? Who taught it to you? When did you obey it? What were the circumstances? What was the mood in your life at that point? Remember how you received. Don't, and did hear. And then he says, just keep. The English versions will add it usually to this, but just really it's just keep, hold, hang on to that, maintain it, and repent. The one need that continues in Christian living all the way through is this last word, repent. Change your mind about places where you have failed the Lord or are falling short of Him. Keep what you heard and how you heard it, and strengthen what remains. And that's a recipe for renewal, for restoring the life that's missing. Here in the springtime of the year is a good time for us to think about turning green with the world around us right now. How do we come to life again? Remember how you received and did hear. Keep, repent, strengthen what remains. And that recipe is important. Now, not everybody does this. So the Lord says, if you shall not watch, and again, that's the phraseology of the Old American Standard, If you shall not watch, if you don't, if you won't, if you're not willing, if you won't pay attention, why do you think watch, you watch, and now if you shall not watch, knowing what we've found out tonight about the history of Sardis, can you see why this idea would be used? The church was letting happen to itself what had happened to its city and its history before. Watch, pay attention, be alert, wake up, he says. And if you don't, then there's but one alternative to that. He says, I will come like a thief. What does he mean by that? I'll come like a thief. Well, a thief doesn't announce his plan. He doesn't sound a siren with his approach. He doesn't send a car, one of the escort cars coming down in front of a wide load on the highway with lights all flashing, one in front of it, one behind. That's not how a thief operates. And what the Lord is saying is that he wants his people to be alert enough to be always ready. Matthew 24 and verses 42 and 43 is really behind this statement. And it's the idea that's repeatedly used in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, and then also in 1 Peter again, the idea, or 2 Peter again, the idea is used. The Lord's coming like a thief. I immediately think of his second coming, a final judgment. But it looks more like he's talking here about a particular coming and judgment against the people in this place or against this church within history and not at the end. Sometimes bad things happen, or society takes an awful turn or something like that, or countries fall or leaders fail, and everybody asks themselves, well, how could this happen all at once? Well, the truth is it didn't. It happened while people weren't paying attention. It happened all at once because nobody was watching. I'll come like a thief. You'll not know what hour I will come upon you, he says. You'll be, in other words, you'll not be ready. You'll be overcome because you gave it no thought. It wasn't important to you. You didn't care whether you were walking in the light or not. Now, it's interesting. A lot of us, just as critics, we stop there. But that's not where this letter stops, and that's the difference between the Lord and us. But you have a few names in Sardis. Now, verse 4, look at this. You still have a few names in Sardis. Notice, again, names. This time it's not reputation, it's persons, individuals. The Lord can look at a congregation and not throw everybody out with the dirty water. He still can see individuals and deal with individuals and know when people are trying to walk with Him and when people are not caring whether they do or not. You have a few who've not defiled their garments. They haven't polluted themselves morally. They haven't followed the example of the place and engaged in ways of life that were not in keeping with the footsteps of their Christ. It's possible because these people have done it. That doesn't mean it was easy for them. It means they cared. And it means they were bringing their works to completion before the God and Father of Jesus Christ. The Lord says, these will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That doesn't say they're faultless. Worthy is used in the same way that we'll be over in chapter 4. These are people whose walk is in keeping with their confession. To walk with them in white, to be clothed in white, we think of the people who are with the Lord in chapter 7. It's the purity of heaven. But here, the idea may be different. A lot of writers suggest that the imagery here is instead from the Roman habit of the triumph, the triumphal parade, where victors are thrown a parade and they're clothed in white garments and led through the city and celebrated. That fits. That's a picture from, by the way, from 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, and that fits the situation that's pictured here. If they've been willing to walk with me in life by how they lived, then they'll walk with me in white in victory, for their way of life has been in keeping with their hope. I think that's the idea. Now, wherever we are, we need to remember that the Lord can still identify His people. We need to not convict everybody with the crowd as we're wont to do sometimes. You have a few names in Sardis. And then He makes the promises to the overcomers in verse 5. There are three of them. This time, He says, the one who conquers, the one who overcomes, will be clothed thus in white garments. I think the thus means this is the final outcome for the ones who've been doing this with the Lord in life. Now they're clothed in the ultimate victory garments and in the purity and the celebration of their inheritance with the Lord. And then I'll never blot their name out from the book of life. I learned in working on this class that it was the habit of all Roman and Greek cities to have a registry of citizens. In the Greek cities, especially Athens, there was the practice of anyone who was condemned for execution, a part of his punishment was to have his name blotted out from the registry of citizens before his sentence was carried out. He saw his name removed from the book before he was removed from the earth. The background of this is probably in Exodus 32, where Moses, remember after the sin of the golden calf, pleads with God not to destroy the people, not to judge them. And the Lord's response to that in Exodus 32 and verses 32 and 33 is this. Moses says, if you'll forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written, Moses prays. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I'll blot out of my book. So this has to mean their sins will be forgiven. Never blot out their name from the book of life, and then I'll confess their name before my Father and before His angels. This is why I think that a lot of this whole passage is about these people's failure to stand by the confession of Christ. I think they've not confessed His name before that city. They've not walked with Him. And He's saying to those who will walk with Him, like Matthew 10:32 and Luke 12:8 says, if you'll overcome, I'll confess your name before my Father in heaven. I'll confess your name before His angels. And that still would be a promise that you and I should think about and live for and depend on. That's worth living for. Walk with the Lord during life. So he who has an ear, let him hear. What the Spirit says, it's not just John writing or Jesus speaking. This is the Spirit saying something to the churches, including us. We want to be alive. Let's watch and establish what remains and walk with the Lord. Thank you guys for being with us tonight. And I hope you can read this paragraph and reflect on it further.